Planning Oak River that meets off of Bonita Beach Road, and then I'm working on planning a new congregation up by Florida Gulf Coast University. And we're thrilled to have you here with us tonight. This is our last of a series of four of our American Heritage series. This is something Bay Presbyterian has done for the last several years. And it's one of the things that I absolutely love about Christianity is that it is a thinking worldview. The gospel of Jesus Christ calls us to consider amazing things because we worship an amazing God. And that's one of the reasons why I've been so intrigued and involved in college ministry over the last 20 years. And we have tonight a wonderful scholar and godly man, excited about having him here with us. Let me tell you a little bit about Dr. Kurth. He's going to be speaking with us tonight about political Darwinism. And for the last, well, more than 30 years, he's been working at Swarthmore College. Before that, at Harvard University. And he has been very involved in the discipline of political science in many different aspects. Understanding defense policy, foreign policy, and international politics. Dr. Kurth first received his degree from Stanford University and then two degrees from Harvard University and then stayed on to teach at Harvard. He's been a visiting member of the Institute for Advanced Study in Princeton, New Jersey. He's also a visiting professor of political science at the University of California at San Diego and a visiting professor of strategy at the U.S. Naval War College. It was very interesting to hear Dr. Kurth and our own Pastor Anderson talking a little bit before. You know, Pastor Anderson's son graduated from the Naval Academy, and so that got into a whole discussion of naval history and battles and all kinds of different things. So we have the delight of having Dr. Kurth with us, who has studied in many different contexts, and I'm excited to hear him. But before we do that, let me pray for us as we begin the evening. Father, we thank you so much that you have privileged us with being here in a country where we're able to discuss so many different things without threat of opposition or oppression. We thank you for the many, many gifts that you have given to Dr. Kurth and for sharing those with us this evening. We pray, Lord, that you would help us. Holy Spirit, enliven our minds. Help us to consider these thoughts, and that we might be more like you, Lord Christ, who understands all of the universe. Help us to understand just our part and how to serve you as you call us to. We pray this evening for Dr. Kurth that you would be with him as he speaks to us now. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Dr. Kurth, we're thrilled to have you. Thank you so much.
Well, I know that you've been hearing a series on Darwinism, and you've heard about the scientific basis or lack of it for Darwinism. You've heard about the implications of Darwinism for other sciences. You've heard about the social implications and consequences, and today I'm going to talk about the political implications and consequences. And you have before you an outline, rather extensive outline. We're not going to be able to talk about every single element tonight in our limited time, all the more so since from time to time in our discussion tonight, I'll pause maybe at a certain section or so and ask if there's any question or two, because I always like to hear how people are thinking about what I've just been saying, either agreeing with me or confronting me. First, I think it would be useful to get a feel for what was the world, the worldview, before Darwinism, before the Darwinian revolution. And it's very important to get a sense of what was handed down to us by tradition for centuries or even millennia. And here I want to draw about three basic distinctions. There are suggested on the outline, the distinction between moral authority and political authority, the distinction between biblical revelation and natural law, and the distinction between church and state, God and Caesar. Now, moral authority is often confused with political authority. The political leaders want us to be confused by that. But it was always extremely important that moral authority not only have an intellectual independence from political authority, but an institutional independence. In the history of the Christian churches, there have sometimes been lapses from that idea of having moral authority be independent from political authority, so that moral authority can critique. They can't overpower, but they can criticize, they can rebuke, they can hold to account political authority. And the political authority, of course, always has in their interest to marginalize, to grind down the moral authority so that they become the remaining one. And for a good part of Christianity, the distinction between God and Caesar, between the church and the state, was maintained. Even when there were state churches, there would be some independence of the church. And of course, in the Middle Ages, the Catholic Church, although any particular church within any particular country might be under the thumb of the king, the very fact that there was an international institution, the papacy, meant that the papacy as a whole could maintain some independence, at least from any one king. Whereas in the Eastern Orthodox tradition, so-called caesio-papism, Caesar and Pope came together, and that explains some of the strange differences between Western civilization, Western Christianity, and Eastern Christianity. We see this working out in Russia under Putin, even today, a kind of fusion and overpowering of political authority. Now, let me turn now to the biblical revelation, what we received from God through the Jews, and natural law, what was to some extent created by man through the Greeks and the Romans. Now, biblical revelation dealt primarily with, of course, not the natural world. The Bible doesn't purport to be a scientific treatise describing the natural world. It dealt with the human world, the moral world. Natural law, for the most part, dealt with the workings of nature. But between the two of them, there were answers given to moral questions and natural questions and, yes, political questions for centuries. And then, of course, as I said, in Christianity, there were cases where we had separation of church and state, and then sometimes conflation of church and state, which often meant the subordination of the church or the moral authority to the state. So that was the equilibrium. Of course, terrible things happened. Human beings and states engaged in terrible actions, but there was almost always an independent moral authority to put some constraint on the actions of the political authorities. Then came the modern age, and the most extreme version of that was the Enlightenment, that which developed in Europe and America in the 18th century. Here there was a beginning of a revolution against the old traditional bases. Biblical revelation was step by step converted into natural rights. Instead of seeing, let me put it this way. The word rights is not in the Bible. The word in the Bible, we assume that man is a sinner and he must receive grace, not rights, from God. But as the Enlightenment began to develop, and human beings began to think, we will do things our way, and then they would be able to create a God who would bless them to do things that way, what happened was that we began to talk about, as Thomas Jefferson does talk about it in the Declaration of Independence, a creator who creates all human beings equal in rights. Well, that's not quite the biblical teaching. But that was the popular conception by the end of the Enlightenment in the 18th century. Oh, biblical revelation isn't as powerful an understanding of human morality as natural rights. At the same time, you were having developed in regard to natural law, a kind of critique of that. The natural law had come from the Greeks and the Romans, and especially from Aristotle. Well, with Galileo in astronomy and Newton in physics, there was a dismantling of the old Aristotelian worldview and view of the universe. But actually, as destructive as that was for natural law, that was destructive of the Greek legacy, to some extent held by the Roman Catholic Church, but not by the Protestant churches. So Galileo and Newton, whatever their critiques were, they did not attack the Bible. They did not attack the moral law. The culmination of the Enlightenment project, that man can create everything anew, was the French Revolution. And there was much murder and mayhem, blood and gore in the French Revolution, suggesting what happens when man runs amok trying to do things his way. But there were three great words that were the slogans of the French revolutionaries. You see them today, even inscribed on the French government buildings as the official slogans of the French Republic. Liberty, equality, and fraternity. These were the three goals of the three norms, the three standards of the French Revolution. Well, they were inspiring enough words, but then something happened as we move from the 18th century to the 19th century, as we have the French Revolution joined by the Industrial Revolution, and we have the French invasions carrying the revolution to the rest of Europe, joined by a reaction by the peoples, the nations, against the French Revolution. And what you got was that each of the three great words of the slogan were translated into major ideologies. Liberty became liberalism. Equality became socialism. Fraternity became nationalism. Each of these three ideologies appealed to a big group that had suddenly risen up and gotten major power in the modern era. Liberalism appealed to the new urban entrepreneurs, what Marx called the capitalists, actually what the capitalists called the capitalists, because they wanted to be unconstrained by traditional bases of moral and political authority. They argued that everything should be the free, competitive individual. Socialism appealed to the new industrial and urban workers. Nationalism appealed to the new nation states that were brought into being in reaction to the French Revolution. So each of these ideologies had a constituency that was new and growing and powerful, and above all, wanted to be free from the old constraints of moral and political authority, monarchies and churches. So that was the kind of ground in which the Darwinian revolution would arrive. It was almost like each of these three groups, constituencies and ideologies, were awaiting something that would justify their great project to overthrow the old moral and political authorities of the past. And Darwin was the right man at the right place at the right time for that. Now, it's useful to think about the way the world and the world leaders, the world nations were configured at the time that Darwin began to mature, at the time in 1859 when he published his Origins of the Species. We passed through in the 20th century what's often been called the American century. America was the preeminent power, politically, economically, scientifically, and we thought morally, of the 20th century. The British were that in the 19th century. The 19th century was the British century. And the British century rested upon the confidence, the vigor, the energy, and the morality of Victorian society. At the core of that was the moral authority of the Anglican Church, in union with the political authority of the British establishment. But since the Anglican Church was the Church of England, not the Church of Christ in England, that would be a better term, but it was the Church of England, and it was the state church. If anything ever went wrong with the political authority, the moral authority might be discredited. And if anything went wrong with the moral authority, the political authority might be discredited. So this union of church and state in Britain, the overpowering and prestigious power of the day, that was a flaw ready to be attacked by opponents of it. Now, if Darwin had been a German or a Russian or even an American, he probably wouldn't have got quite the attention he did. But he was writing in the most prestigious society and country of its time. And if something happened in British science, especially if there were constituencies waiting for it to happen, it could be adopted immediately and spread throughout the world. And that is what happened. And so, with the Darwinian Revolution, with Darwin in his Origin of the Species coming up with the concept of natural selection, there began a step-by-step attack from biblical authority constraining political and human endeavor to unrestrained power, the survival of the fittest, and what might be called blessed be the strong. You can see why newly arising powerful groups would want to have their strength blessed, and them pushing aside weaker groups blessed. And so Darwin was very quickly accepted by the elites of the day. That began to have some consequences at the three ideologies. Each ideology took a part of Darwin, or took Darwin and applied it to a particular part of life to exalt themselves. Liberalism became the Darwinism at the level of individual competition, what you heard about probably in the earlier lecture, social Darwinism, Herbert Spencer. Individual competition, especially in the economy, meant that those people who were the most advantaged, who were strongest, they were the fittest, they had a right to outcompete and drive down the others. And so liberalism became very popular when it projected Darwinianism at the level of individual competition. But the enemies of liberalism, they had their own particular ways of appropriating Darwin, particular Marx and Engels. They criticized Darwin for, in some ways, as he focused on individual competition, as being an apologist for the competitive capitalist class of Britain and other advanced powers. But they appropriated him too, except they took Darwinism and said, it's not individual competition, it's class struggle. We will have struggles, conflicts between different classes. And the bourgeoisie, the capitalist class, struggled against the old feudal or agrarian class. But now the working class will struggle against the capitalist class. And whoever wins in that, and Marx and Engels were sure the workers would win in that, they will have a right to impose their power and their morality on everyone else. Nationalism also appropriated Darwin. That is to say, the leaders of the great nation states or imperial powers, they looked for justification why they could expand their nations, why they could conquer neighbors, why they could subordinate other peoples. And so that became Darwinism at the level of national wars. This became very popular in the rising powers of the middle and late 19th century. That is to say, Germany, they adopted Darwinism at the level of national struggles, national wars, and yes, even America. We were a rising power too. Theodore Roosevelt, a president that many of us very much admire, and I certainly do. Nonetheless, he was an out-and-out Darwinist in saying the future belongs to those nations who win in the struggle between and the wars between nations. And America, rising in its power, seemed to be an obvious winner. Darwin himself, in his second major work, The Descent of Man, written in the 1870s, he essentially adopted this too, that nations are competing, not just individuals, and the fittest will survive and thrive. And the others had proven, the losers had proven, they were not fit to continue in the long evolutionary trajectory of man. I think I'll pause here and ask if there are any questions on what I've said thus far. Yeah, we will have some time afterwards, too, because some of the things I've said are quite controversial. You notice I have suggested that Thomas Jefferson is a friend of ours in certain ways. We all in favor of the Declaration of Independence, but he's not necessarily a friend of ours in our Christian identity. Theodore Roosevelt is a friend of ours in the sense of our national American greatness, patriotism. But he's not necessarily a friend of ours in our Christian identity. Well, the world I've just described, the world of liberal Darwinianism, socialist Darwinianism, and nationalist Darwinianism, this is grim enough. But it gets worse. Then began the great mutation of political Darwinism, the move from survival of the fittest as competing individuals, competing classes, competing nations, to the supremacy of an elite. Once some individuals or some one class or one nation had won a competition, well, that proved they were superior and now had the right to rule everybody else, who were manifestly inferior, weaker, more backward, perhaps should even eventually die out. And this is what happened with each of the three great ideologies that descended from the French Revolution. For liberalism, as the competition of many, many, many competitors of the early and mid-19th century, was succeeded by more and more competition, driving out more and more of the competitors, and more concentration, till you got only a few big competitors, a few big corporations. Well, the people on top of those big corporations naturally thought they were very superior. And the idea of an economic meritocracy as the natural rulers of an advanced society took hold. And the liberalism of the 19th century, that was their elite. They had the right to rule all the rest. The socialists underwent their own mutation. Well, there's all the working class. But alas, the working class, they're not all equal in their abilities. Some people are even more equal than others. Some people have even better abilities to be workers or leaders of the workers than others. And so the idea quickly developed with Marx and Engels, not just of the working class, but of the revolutionary vanguard. Those people who could see furthest into the future, deepest into nature, they could lead the rest of the workers, the proletariat, into the future. With nationalism, it wasn't just a competition of one nation against another, going on and on, nations rising and falling. No. It then began the idea of certain nations are inherently, i.e. that's a result of Darwinism, inherently better than others. And once they achieve their just power, they have a right to subordinate all the others permanently. And then there came a mutation within the mutation. It wasn't just nations. No, it was races. Certain races were manifestly superior. In the context of 1900 or 1910, well, obviously the most worthy, fit nations were the rapidly rising ones, Germany and America. That's where this kind of national Darwinism reached its greatest height, although it was rather powerful in Britain, too, to justify them having been on top for so long. But then it turned out, if you looked around, it seemed to be the case that the white peoples ruled the entire world, or virtually all of it worth ruling. And then there were other peoples that had ruled things for a long time, but were now decadent, like the Asian peoples. And then there were the peoples who had obviously failed in the competition between whites and themselves, like the Native Americans. They were on the way to extinction, and rightly so by Darwinianism. And then there were the people who had never really achieved much in civilization, never would. Oh, those were the Negroes, the blacks. And so you see, a racial hierarchy began to develop, along with the national hierarchy. And if they happened to be a nation that was white, that was even better. And the most successful white nations were the Anglo-Saxon or Germanic or Nordic nations. You see how the logic is all working. Now, Darwin did not explicitly bless all of this development. He had got to the level of Darwinism at the level of national wars, but his associates, even some of his descendants, yes, the descendants of Darwin, that is, say, his children, began to bless this sort of thing. Then came a very interesting development in the fusion of liberalism and socialism. Both of these, as I described them, as roughly the beginning of the 20th century. Liberalism still focusing on competitive individuals, but acknowledging that some, very few, were more competitive and more successful than others. Socialism saying that we have to have a revolutionary vanguard who will order the entire society. What this happened was it came together in a new movement in America and in Britain and in Germany. In America, the movement was called progressivism. Well, competition is a good thing, but it has to be constrained by government. Not morality, you notice. It has to be constrained by government. And government should be by those people who know best. They've been educated at the elite schools. They see further. They've studied longer. And therefore, you will have the best and the brightest, the most successful, intelligent people. They will be the scientific administrators. And they will govern everybody else in the name of this scientific advancing future. And within that, you could still have some free competition. But this is the point that liberalism of the 19th century was converted into progressivism. The progressives, knowing progressive can sometimes be an offensive concept. They still call themselves liberals. But the liberals of today are really progressives. They want to have state power. And especially their power, if they happen to be amongst the highly educated elite, to be the powerful ones. So we can begin to see, therefore, that Darwinianism, by the early 20th century, and Woodrow Wilson embodied this conception to the utmost, had developed the idea in the realm of politics that a very few people should have the right and the moral right, they had the moral obligation to govern everyone else. But now, if you have the scientific administrators, drawing upon the best science of the day, physics, chemistry, and biology, and shaping the future by shaping the behavior of everyone else. And since some people are more fit than others, supporting those who aren't fit simply drags down the development into the future of the human race. And so, therefore, the government should decide who is fit. Not just individuals in a competition. No, the government would decide who will be fit. Who should be advanced into the future and who should not be advanced. And indeed, who should even be sterilized so they would have no progeny into the future. And this is the beginning of the eugenics movement. The eugenics movement. Eugenics means good gene. Good gene. And the government should get rid of the bad genes. The major architect of the eugenics movement, indeed the person who gave it its name, was a cousin of Darwin, as it happened, and his name was Francis Galton. But the eugenics movement was adopted immediately by the progressives in America, by their counterpart in Britain, the Fabian socialist. John Maynard Keynes, for example, was a eugenics enthusiast. And in Germany, by a man named Ernst Haeckel. Darwin had come up with the idea of natural selection. Galton had come up with the concept of eugenics. Haeckel came up with the conception of lower races and higher races. And indeed, some of the races, he said, were so low, and he was thinking of Australian Aborigines, so low, they're actually slightly below a dog. So they are subhuman. Well, this idea became extremely important in the Germany of the time, just like eugenics became important in the Britain of the time and the America of the time. We all know that the big enthusiast, one of the biggest enthusiasts in America of eugenics, was Margaret Sanger, who was, of course, the founder of Planned Parenthood, because the idea wasn't so much to liberate women, it was to prevent lower people from having too many children. So, any questions on where we are thus far? Yes.
The Union of South Africa, white people who were Calvinists, who purported to be Calvinists at one time,
the Afrikaners,
defending apartheid, took the position that the native people there were not qualified
Yes. Was
that part of Calvinism, or is that a parallel track that has no relation?
Well, I think, as in almost all questions, all of the above that you mentioned. But now let me be specific. Now, is it part of religion? Well, I'm a believer in biblical inerrancy. Therefore, I think we should test every proposition by the Bible. Now, and especially by the New Testament, that is to say, we should make sure that something is being tested not by the Old Testament alone, but by the conjunction of the Old and New Testament. For example, St. Augustine said, in the Old Testament, the New Testament is concealed. In the New Testament, the Old Testament is revealed. There is, if you will, a dialectical, symbiotic connection between those. Now, the question I would then ask, in terms of the Afrikaners' interpretation of Calvinist teachings and in turn of biblical teachings, where in the Bible, including the New Testament, and where in Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion, do we find the conception that some people, let's say racial people, are inherently and inevitably and permanently incapable? I myself don't think we can find it in the Bible or in Calvin. This means that when the Afrikaners interpreted Calvinism and interpreted the Bible the way they did, it was a religion in the sense that a heresy is a religion. A heresy is often a religion that finds the teachings of the scriptures of the religion too hard. Hard words, Master. And therefore, they reinterpret the scriptures so they can conform a little bit more to the world. And of course, the Afrikaners in the late 19th century were conforming to the world I've just described. So they began to have a blend of religious theology, really religious heresy, or with Darwinian theory. This happened in other religions and other circumstances. And in regard to Woodrow Wilson, I should say that not only do I believe, but I have actually written that Woodrow Wilson is a heretic. He grew up as a Presbyterian, but if you actually look at his words and his actions, almost never do the words Jesus Christ appear. Woodrow Wilson is, in fact, a Unitarian. He reproduced when he was growing up in Georgia and South Carolina, and then went to Princeton, became professor and then president of Princeton. He reproduced in that southern background what northerners, who had originally been Calvinist or Puritan, then became Congregationalist, by the early 19th century, had become Unitarians. There is an inherent, in the sense that human sin is inherent, an inherent transformation of Puritanism to Calvinism to Unitarianism to atheism and Darwinism. Now, the Bible tells us not to be surprised at this. Always to continue to test our newest development of religious conceptions by the oldest book we have, the Bible. What I've just said is very controversial, but you should feel free to do that. Okay. Well, now we are on the eve in the early 20th century on what becomes probably the most catastrophic century in the 20th century since Christ, or at least a good candidate for it. Each of the three ideologies, now fully permeated with Darwinism, then unleash a series of catastrophes, all of them at some point justified by the idea that the highest morality is that of the highest victor in the harshest struggle, the Darwinian morality. With nationalism, we got not just one, but two world wars. The nations of Europe went into World War I and some of them in World War II on the basis that this is the great test to prove which nation is most fit. In the aftermath of those wars, in the countries that either didn't do as well as they thought, Italy, or those that lost, Germany, instead of learning that Darwinianism was false, what they learned, we have to have it even harsher the next time. And so in Italy, you develop fascism, a state elite, and in Germany, National Socialism or Nazism, a racial elite, and those were the fruits. In Germany in particular, National Socialism was deeply Darwinian. They called what they were doing applied biology. That is to say, the sterilization, then the euthanasia, then the extermination of unfit people in Germany, such as mental defectives, such as the permanently infirm, or then of nations and of races, as in World War II and the Holocaust. In the case of socialism, we got the communist revolutions, first in Russia, then in China, then in Indochina, including Cambodia. The most extreme version of the communist revolution in Russia was Stalinism. And he had such contempt for people that lost out in the great struggle between the workers, led by the Communist Party, led by him, such contempt for those people who lost out that he engaged in mass killings, such as the Ukrainian famine that we're now hearing about in a different context, and the Gulag, the vast network of concentration camps that Solzhenitsyn wrote about so well. Liberalism obviously didn't seem to create those horrors, but it had this problem of the Great Depressions. That is to say, all that economic competition issued in depressions, despite the fact that the more government you got, the worse the depression got. That is to say, progressivism said, we're not going to have any more crisis like that of 1907. And they set up the Federal Reserve Bank. Oh, but then we got the Great Depression of the 1930s. So then progressivism said, we're going to set up government. We won't have that any longer. And now, it's not as bad as the Great Depression, but we have the Great Recession. So it's fairly clear that progressivism on the one hand, individual competition on the other, the two Darwinian poles of the liberal progressive synthesis cannot handle adequately the problem of economic, of the economy. Now, progressivism that has a lot of power to the few actually, ironically enough, encourages extreme individualism at the level of culture, society, social, and morality. In other words, from the progressive point of view, the big obstacle to their project is independent moral and social authority. Churches, free associations, independent schools, that's the big obstacle. They must be broken. And the best way you eliminate any opposition is to make sure all power is concentrated in you and everybody else is fragmented into isolated individuals. That's one of the reasons they encourage people to engage in their doing their own thing, in expressive individualism, in essentially cultural and social and moral individualism, and unconstrained by any moral authority, be it ecclesiastical or biblical. And that's the situation we have in America today, a very progressive government and extreme individualism amongst most of the members of society. Now, one might have thought that after World War II, fascism was completely discredited. That's probably true. And one might have thought that after the Cold War, communism is largely discredited. That's probably true. And we got the American century, finally. But, and the apparent triumph of liberalism, really progressivism. So it's now time to look at political Darwinism in our own time, the contemporary era. And that has become very extreme variations on the liberal or progressive theme. Now, clearly today, progressivism is ascendant. In the schools that I was educated in, Stanford and Harvard, and the schools that I've taught in, Harvard and Swarthmore, this is the ideology. Those students, especially in political science departments, are taught, well, you are being given the best education in the world. You, it's proven in your exams and your tests, have the most intelligence of anybody in the world. You have a right and a duty to go out and govern everybody else, applying the teachings of us progressive professors. And so you have in the U.S. government, in the Democratic Party, some members of the Republican Party, and certainly in the universities and the media, the idea of the supremacy of a bureaucratic elite carried to a greater extreme, unrestrained today than any time in earlier American history. At the same time, you're getting at the level of individuals what might be called selfism, the supremacy of the self. It's what I want to do now, my way. The supremacy of individual wills. And as I said, these have a dialectical symbiotic relation. The progressives actually in the government want all these individuals so absorbed in doing their own thing that they isolate themselves from everyone else and therefore can never do anything to constrain the progressives from moving forward. But we all see, we now see arising in the last generation, and it will get more and more the case in the next generation, the new eugenics. When you get Darwinism united with the DNA revolution, you are now getting the idea of designer babies. It will be presented as more individual choice. Just like abortion was presented as more individual choice, appealing to that extreme individualism in the moral and social world. Parents have a right to design their babies. But the time will come that once again it will be not individual choice but government policy. The government will decide what babies should be designed. And which baby should be designed out of existence. A new wrinkle on that in the last couple years is something like this. It's what's called genopolitics. Not geopolitics, geography politics, genopolitics. And that is, biologists and psychologists have discovered that actually different genes make for different inclinations, politically and ideologically, for people. In other words, conservatives have different genes, slightly different genes, than liberals. Well, just imagine what that means. If the progressives, who already have, in their minds, the science, the ideology, the morality, and the power to design everything else, why can't they design future generations so there are progressives and no conservatives? This will be the logical, pathological conclusion of the new eugenics. Any questions on? Yes, yes. Exactly so. Precisely so.
What?
Would I say, and I do say, that once you move away from biblical principles, this is what will happen. And it's not just that I say it, or that other Christians can say it now. I believe the Bible said it. The Bible said it at the time it was written. So that's the last section, Biblical Perspectives on Political Darwinism. Nothing new under the sun. Nationalism is not a new idea to the Bible, not a strange idea to the Bible. The Bible, and especially the Old Testament, gives you extremely detailed discussions of what happens after the Tower of Babel when people are divided into nations and tribes and are sinful human beings. And you will get wars and rumors of wars until the end of time. And so the Bible knows the natural inclination of man, sinful and organized into nations, will be this mindless, ruthless, pagan-type competition. The only way out is through the message of the Bible, and in particular that in the New Testament, where out of the nations of sin, sinful warring nations, are drawn a people, ecclesia, a church drawn out that have a that have a different master, not Caesar, but God, and live in a different world under a different king. Socialism, that's nothing new to the Bible. Certainly the New Testament understands the resentments of the poor, of the rich, and the exploitation of the poor by the rich. The New Testament fully understands that. And it has its own way of drawing out people from the division into rich and poor into being brothers and sisters in Christ, as do the Gospels and, of course, the epistles of Paul demonstrate. Liberalism, of course, well, we've been there, so to speak, in the beginning, or since the beginning, certainly since the fall. The Bible throughout, from Alpha to Omega, from Genesis to Revelation, certainly recalls, right at the beginning of Genesis, what happens when individuals fall and into sin, and then from then on, they are against each other. Most obviously, in the first progeny of Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel. So the Bible warned us about what would happen if we do things, if man does things his own way, the natural way. But of course, Darwinism deliberately wanted to overthrow the Bible and the institutional authorities, the church behind it. And to some extent, by our time, 2014, they have largely succeeded. So the final conclusion I would draw, there on the very end of the outline, is that we have had century after century, millennia after millennia, efforts by human beings to create moral and political authority in humanity's own image rather than following God's teaching, realize that they were created in God's own image and have the moral obligation to defer to the true authority, God, when they create moral and political authority on earth. And so I think Darwinism is probably one of the most extreme versions of this great rebellion that began when Satan asked Eve, did God really say? And then she decided to reinterpret what he said to suit her own purposes.
I'll try to restate any of the questions just so that we get that for the tape. Yes, Dan.
Do you think Darwin had all this in mind when he conjured up this theory?
So was this intentional on Darwin's part?
Darwin had the following things in mind. Not everything that I've described in the 20th century, but pretty much everything that I described that had happened by the 19th century and up to around 1910 or 1914. Specifically, Darwin knew from the beginning that his theory had enormous consequences for traditional morality in general and for traditional political authority in general. And in particular, he knew it would have enormous consequences for Christianity. He was deeply aware that he was attacking the fundamental roots of Christianity, and that would also have political consequences. He knew it would undermine the authority of traditional the British political establishment. That included the Conservative Party, which in turn was grounded in the rural agrarian classes, and he wasn't interested in those. He was much more one of these modern, urban, commercial types, as far as his idea of the economy. So he knew that he was engaging in what actually happened by the end of the 19th century. And his own relatives, cousins, and sons and daughters, they carried out his logic even more. Now, the idea of genetics had not occurred to him, per se, because a German scientist, Mendel, had not yet developed the conception of the gene. But when Mendel's conception of the gene and Darwin's conception of the natural selection came together, then you got the intellectual grounding for eugenics. So I guess you would say that Darwin knew that his theory would have revolutionary consequences, and he wanted it that way. But like all revolutionaries, they do not foresee the terrible consequences that will flow out of a revolution. Yes?
Dr. Kissel, I thank you first for your insights so far, and I'm looking forward to hearing what you say to these other questions. But Thomas Jefferson said that the authority of the government has its roots in the consent of the governed. It sounds as if you said nationalism, socialism, and liberal progressivism derives in their philosophy, their authority to govern has its roots in Darwinianism, natural selection. In other words, might makes right. What effect does a transcendent God have on progressivism if, in fact, that represents an authority external to the movement? And the follow-up question, then, is progressivism inherently at odds with a transcendent God?
Yes. My answers are embedded in your question. That is to say, a transcendent God, especially revealed with scriptures of moral teachings, that is an inherent constraint on progressivism and its project. And the original progressives were fully aware of that. I think Woodrow Wilson was aware of that. Now we see a parallel version of this sense of inherited constraints that must be overthrown, not just in the realm of Christianity, but in the realm of the Constitution. That is to say, the progressives said that the original U.S. Constitution was appropriate to the late 18th century, but now in the earliest 20th century, it's too constraining, it doesn't fit the times. So they decided to reinvent the Constitution. You might say a constitutional heresy. We see this worked out every day, well, at least from September to June, in the Supreme Court. That is to say, on the Supreme Court, there are those who are originalists. They try to go back to the original letter and meaning of the Constitution, such as Justice Scalia and Justice Thomas. Then you have the developmentalists, who are really progressives. And they say, oh, there's a changing Constitution. Each generation creates its own new Constitution. Just like Jefferson said, each generation should have a new revolution and set up a new political system, every generation. And those people are very much represented by Justice Ginsburg, Justice Kager, and Justice Breyer, who incidentally was a year ahead of me at Stanford. So I know that guy. And he's always been this way. Okay. He has always thought that he was the smartest guy in the room. In other words, he was the best and the brightest, and now that's the way he acts. In other words, they do believe that human beings, especially those who have progressed so far, they are the ones who should make the decisions, including the moral decisions, for the rest of us. They consider the Bible and then the Constitution as constraints. They have always wanted to overthrow those, and they have largely succeeded. Yes. God only knows. In other words, what we are seeing is simply the latest version of an ancient story of the rise and fall of empires, of human pride, and God, with each empire in his own way, he brought the empire down. Nebuchadnezzar ends up eating grass, etc. Be it the Egyptians, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Greeks, the Romans, all those empires carried out their own version of the Darwinian logic. They didn't do by Darwinism, but they had their own theories to justify what they were doing. They were all unconstrained by biblical teachings received from God at Sinai, come in the form of Jesus Christ. They were all unconstrained. They rose and they fell, and they continue to rise and fall. And they will continue to rise and fall until the end of time until the last days. And only God knows when that will happen. Well, that's a double question. When I'm teaching, do the young people grasp this at all? Yes. Now, young people, well, this is actually an extremely important question in terms of who has ears to hear or eyes to see. Now, if a person, a young person, is only shaped by the world, by their parents, by their schools, by their colleges, by their employment prospects, by their genes, if it's only shaped by the world, then that person has nothing to have them rise above the world to see something else. They will conform themselves to the world. All the more so if the world teaches the only realities are sense data, which you see and hear, and everything else is nonsense, spiritual things are nonsense, then they will be, if you will, little enclosed capsules who cannot see or hear the spiritual realities. Now, for those who are able to see there's a whole new world out there, a spiritual world, then of course, if they see that, especially through the prism of the Bible, then they can receive. But the wholly secular person cannot receive. They think anything like what I've said today is nonsense. Now, here's the heavy question. There have been Christians who believe that those who do not yet believe can come to believe through reason and argument. There are Christians who think that. That's possible. People here might believe that. I myself believe it can only come through special revelation. It cannot come from human argument, even theologian argument. It has to come through God's grace. In other words, in essence, I'm saying, if the student has been born again, they can hear. Now, I do think arguments and reason and theologians do have a purpose in talking with secular people. That is to say, Christian, as a biblically grounded reason, can remove the obstacles that secularly grounded reason have built. In other words, reason can be used to attack reason. But once you blow away all of the secular errors with reason or evidence, as can be done, I think, with a good part of the biology of Darwinism, but once you blow that away, you still need God's grace. On that vast, empty soil, you still need God's grace to fall upon it to get the blossoming of the faith. Yes? It was a stay. It was a step by step progression. Now, let's say in the 1840s, Germany was not anything more than what was often said a geographical expression. There were some 30 different German states. They came together in a confederation there was something called the German Confederation, but it acted the way the Americans acted under the Articles of Confederation. Then the most powerful state, Prussia, began to expand. This was just about the time of Darwin beginning to write. But for the but they would have expanded anyway because they were a rising power militarily and industrially, and their leader at a certain point was Bismarck, and so they began to expand, but they developed an early version of might makes right. Bismarck said, "Germany will be united not by words and parchments, but by blood and iron." So, in a series of wars, 1864, 1866, and finally 1871 with France, Germany then conquered other powers and then unified all the German states under itself. Now, that's just the time that Darwin is developing his natural selection at the level of individuals to the level of nations in competition. Well, now, here you suddenly had all these little German states under the leadership of the elite German state, Prussia, led by the elite of Prussia, the military, the Junkers, as they were called. Well, obviously, Darwin shows, this is exactly the way things should be, and there should be even more of it. So from then on, Bismarck was relatively cautious, but the ideology was developing in Germany from 1870 to 1890 that was very congruent with the Darwinism of the competition of nations. And Germany all this time was getting stronger economically and stronger militarily. It appeared more unified politically and more advanced culturally and technologically. Finally, Bismarck was dismissed by Kaiser Wilhelm II, and then it ran amok. And it issued in what happened just 100 years ago today, not today, this year. And that was, they ran amok in 1914, and terrible things then happened. Now, you got other versions of that in the other European countries. But the most pronounced version was Germany, because that was the one that had moved most quickly from being politically united and politically divided and humiliated to being politically united and respected. Had moved most quickly from being a poor agrarian country to an industrial powerhouse. Had moved most quickly from being the nation of poets and drunks, that's what they were often called in the 18th century, poets and drunks, to being the nation of soldiers and scientists. That was intoxicating. And Darwinism essentially legitimated it and ratified it and said, let's have more of that. The more, the better. The first actual scientifically based genocide was not that of Hitler and the Jews. It was of the German Imperial Administration in Southwest Africa or Namibia of a African tribal group called the Heteros. But it was scientifically justified by Darwinian theory. I agree with that. The African tribes and nations fought each other for centuries, exactly the way the Bible, had that turned its attention to Africa rather than the Middle East, would have described. So that is the what the African tribes and nations did and did for millennia, what tribes and nations have done all over the world for millennia, just like the Bible says. Where Darwinism became important is that it wasn't that the Africans needed Darwin to act in a kind of, shall we say, Darwinian survival of the fittest tribe wins. They didn't need that. But countries that had been Christian and had churches, they needed Darwin to overthrow the constraining apparatus.
One last question.
Yes.
In the Bible, we read also about slaves and slavery. So the supremacy from the ones over the others is already written there in the Bible. It's still the invention of Darwin. What do you think about slavery being more or less accepted in the Bible?
Well, this is important. And this is why I emphasized we must interpret the Old Testament through the prism of the New Testament. And we must interpret, therefore, through the Gospel of Jesus and the Epistles of Paul. Now, neither Jesus nor Paul ever used the word supremacy in terms of justifying slavery. Paul, of course, in his Epistle to Philemon, is specifically dealing with this. And so the emphasis there is that slaves and masters have mutual obligations to each other, and it isn't the question of one supremacy over the other. It's rather both have to accept the supremacy of God, and each has particular callings or duties within that. It's often said by people who want to criticize the Bible, to say the Bible justifies slavery. And I argue, if you look at the slavery that existed in the Roman Empire and beyond, the Bible did not justify that. It actually amended that or criticized that. And it criticized it, though, from the perspective of what does God want. And the whole emphasis in the Bible when it turns to slavery is that both the master and the slave are sinners and they are brothers in Christ. That's a very different conception. Now, an excellent book has been written that deals with this very topic. Actually, he's written many books. And the most recent one I'd recommend is this is by Rodney Stark, who is a famous historian and sociologist at Baylor University. And he specifically contrasts in his new book, The Triumph of Christianity, the biblical conception of slavery and the pagan conception of slavery. And it's very different. Yes.
Something happened in the last couple of days that seemed inexplicable. That is, 24 non-Anglo-Saxon soldiers received the Medal of Honor. After many, many years, all of them were of other races or backgrounds. Was this, I couldn't understand it, but listening to you tonight, I wonder, was this Darwinism at work in our military?
The as of, let's say, as of World War I and as World War II, in essence, the idea of racial division and racial hierarchy was highly institutionalized in much of American society, not just in the South. It was institutionalized in the American military. That is to say, we all know that African Americans and in large measure Hispanic Americans were segregated in the military right through World War II. And even after President Truman abolished segregation in the military, there continued to be de facto a kind of segregation of different races in different sectors of society, of the military. For example, when I was a young officer, gunnery officer, in the early 60s, the stewards, those who served in the wardroom or in the mess hall, they were virtually all Filipino or Guamanian. Maybe a couple African Americans. So what you had was the institutionalization of a racial differentiation and assumptions of inequality in the military until very late. Now, in the Vietnam War, much of that was sort of burnt out in the maelstrom of conflict. Now, you did have, of course, a racial hierarchy before Darwin. I think the military's version of this was not Darwinian. In part, it was actually a legacy inherited from earlier generations of Americans. The South, of course, the military was disproportionately led right down into the 1950s or 60s by officers from the South. They would have grown up in that world. But, as I said, the Northerners, especially the Northern elites, were very proud of being Anglo-Saxon and being white. And, therefore, Theodore Roosevelt and many other leaders of the first third or so of the 20th century from the North had the same attitude. And that was institutionalized in the military. So I can believe that actually there was discrimination. Now, was it as pronounced as is implied in the official announcements? That I can't say. If I said something, that would be grotesque. How could I possibly say anything about the actual heroism or lack of it in these people since I know nothing about the facts? And with that sort of thing, I am very humble before it. But I can believe that there were cases of discrimination at that time.
So much. Let me just encourage you, if you have other questions, to come and
I'll stay up here.
Yeah. So let me pray for us as we close. Father, thank you for the wonder of the gospel, that you are King of all kings, that there isn't a nation or a group that ascends without you raising them up, and that you also lay them low. And we long for the day, Lord Jesus, when you will return, when you will gather us to yourself, and we will know you by sight and not just by faith. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to think well about these things, that we would be like those of old who understood the times and knew what to do. Lord, raise up in this next generation in particular godly men and women who would think clearly about your word and speak it well. We thank you for the way that you've blessed Dr. Firth and given him gifts to be able to do just that. We pray now in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you again.
Thank you.